What is the believer's relationship to the law? This has been an ongoing question ever since Peter and Paul had a difference of opinion regarding it. Many today, influenced by dispensationalism and evangelicalism, teach that the law was an Old Testament thing and not relevant for today. We're under grace, and there is no more law. One of their arguments is the attitude of Jesus and Jesus' teaching regarding the law. Although, as we shall see in just a moment, they misunderstand, I believe, that teaching. Jesus did reject man-made rules and laws. He often broke them, but he always upheld the commandments of God, and he always kept them perfectly. Now in John 5, we come to the third sign that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, John is going to give us 8 signs. This is the third. This is the healing of the infirm man at the pool of Bethesda. Story that shows Jesus' compassion for the weak and the helpless, and his power to heal severe diseases that are humanly incurable. Now, in particular, significant this morning is this, because it is the beginning, as we shall see, of the Jewish opposition to Christ. An opposition to him that ultimately leads in his crucifixion. Now, verse 1 begins by informing us that after this, Jesus went to Jerusalem. And John leaves out most of what has gone on in Galilee for almost a year. Mark tells us of Jesus healing the sick and casting out demons and the demoniac and many other miracles. Luke gives 5 whole chapters to the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. And Matthew tells us, this is Matthew 4:23 and following, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics. And he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And John summarizes this by after this. John's purpose was not a chronology of the ministry of Christ. John's purpose is not a history of Christ's ministry. His purpose is to prove something, and that is Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the promised Messiah and the Savior of the world. And so he leaves much out and concentrates on those things that are signs, that are arguments for who Jesus Christ is. And he simply informs us that after this brief ministry in Galilee, as it were, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to attend an unnamed feast. Now, something that John quite often does is mention Christ's activity in relationship to various Jewish feasts. One reason for doing this might be that he wants to see or show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of these feasts. For example, Jesus is the Passover lamb of the Passover. And we see him often involved in the Passover, which pictures him, is a type of him. And John to this end, usually names the feast. Although this time he does not. It's very likely that this is the Feast of Pentecost, but he doesn't tell us that. We have to kind of figure that out. But it's not really relevant. For the sake of the Gentile readers, verse 2, John explains that on the north side of Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, there was a bathing pool by the name of Bethesda. Well, appropriately, Bethesda means House Beth of Mercy. And the pool was surrounded, he tells us, by five columns. And a cover would be over this, so there'd be shade and shelter for those that came to the pool. It was also close to the temple. That plays a part in what's going on here in just a moment. And we're told that people with various illnesses came and waited around the pool. John mentioned some of the humanly incurable problems. Those that were lame and blind and withered. The word withered is literally dry. A physical deformity. Diseases that no earthly physician could touch. And they're all gathered around this pool. And verses 3 and 4 tell us they are waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now some of you are looking at your versions and you're saying they don't have these verses in them. And the reason for that is because a few older texts, do not have them. But with John Calvin, I'm inclined to think that they are a part of the text. Calvin thought that it was to show God's glory as he worked through angels in this miraculous way right next to the temple where folks came to worship. Hebrews reminds us on many occasions in the Old Testament, God worked through angels. Sometimes visibly and knowingly, sometimes not so. They were also quite numerous, as you know, around Christ's earthly ministry. From the announcement of his birth, through his temptation, and during his life. So that the psalmist tells us he doesn't even dash his foot against a rock. So angels working miracles should not surprise us. It is a part of the whole teaching of Scripture. There's a couple of other reasons why these verses probably belong here. Verse 7 would be somewhat isolated and disconnected without them. In verse 7, we're told the sick man answered Jesus and said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And the background, the setup for this verse is verses 3 and 4. A couple of other thoughts. Some of the older texts do not have this passage, but most of the Greek manuscripts include it. And that is widespread over geographical areas. Something else that influences me, and that is the church fathers. As early as the 2nd century, a little after 146 AD, Tertullian actually quotes these verses and elaborates on them. Well, you understand, I hope, that this is not a truth issue. It does not mean that God's word is unreliable. If there is a problem, it's man's doing, not God's. And either way, the story and the truth are not affected. As with many of the variations of Scripture, 98% of them have nothing to do with doctrine. It's things like whether differences between a plural you and a singular you, that sort of thing. we can have confidence in our Bibles that we have today. Well, at any rate, a man with a physical weakness, and we're not told precisely what it is, just that it has afflicted him for 38 years, and he apparently isn't getting around very well at all. He can't even get into the pool to be healed. So Jesus comes to the pool, and he notices this man lying on his mat. And Jesus, John's point, being the Son of God, knows not only his condition, but his history, how long he's been this way, and what his needs are. And so Jesus goes over to him, and he asks him a very surprising question. Verse 6. Do you want to be made well? It could very well be that he didn't. It could very well be that this man who had been cared for 38 years was quite content to go about his life being cared for. Makes me think of sometimes individuals are in prison or in jail and they're released and they go right out and commit another crime. Now some think they're smart enough to get away with it this time. But others do it purposefully and almost wait around for the police to catch them because they want to go back to the security of the jail. And this is not a dumb question that Jesus asks. He's asking a heart issue of this man. Do you really want to be healed? Because of our sinfulness, we often become comfortable with a fallen world. Not just physically, although sometimes that, but particularly spiritually. We're comfortable in our sin. We enjoy it. And we don't want to be free of it. But what really gets our attention is the man's response to Jesus' question. It's not, you know, yes, above everything else, I want to be healed. Can you help me? No, he rather responds by complaining. There's no one to help me. No one will put me into the pool. Others always beat him to it. There's something in this story that troubles our modern sensibilities. Our sense of fairness and justice. There are all these blind people, these lame and paralyzed peoples, all these people in need around the pool. But Jesus only heals this one. And he never seems that is the one that is healed. He never seems to even appreciate it. And Jesus, we know, could easily have just said the word and everyone there would have been healed. The blindness gone, the lameness gone, and they'd all dispersed and gone home rejoicing. We know that could have happened, but it didn't. Jesus chose just one. And to us, in our mind, as we read the story, one that was unworthy of being healed. And we wonder, is God unjust? Is God unfair in His dealings with man? Well, Jesus answers this very question in Luke chapter 4, verse 26. The people of Nazareth are wondering why Jesus is not doing the miracles there that he did in Capernaum. And they're complaining. And Jesus says to them, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 and years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, the widow of Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. See, God's way of working in the world are not our ways. It's not just true of miraculous healing. It's true of salvation. Why does God choose one sinner and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ and pass over another? We know it's not because of any good thing in us. We know it's not because we are worthy of God's grace. God's grace in our lives is not according to human logic or understanding. And God does not explain Himself, nor does He need to. But in all of God's dealings with us, the Scriptures do teach that God does all things after the counsel of His own will. Not for our convenience. Not for our pleasure. Although sometimes it works that way. That is, God is gracious. And He does give us pleasure and blessings. But God works after the counsel of His own will primarily and ultimately, as the first question of the Catechism says, for His glory. The working out of His eternal purposes according to His right and perfect plan. So for reasons we do not know and are not told, out of all the sick around the pool, Jesus chose this one particular man and asked him if he would like to be healed. And the man was hoping that Jesus would just help him to get into the pool first. But instead, Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Verse 8. The bed was not a bed with a frame and mattress. It would simply be probably a kind of a long bag filled with straw, a mat, a pallet that was light and small and could be rolled up. Jesus gives three imperatives. He says, "Rise." It's in the imperative. It's a command. You rise. It's the word that's usually used in relationship to getting up in the morning. What time did you rise? We don't quite talk that way, but that's the word that Jesus uses. And He says, "You rise. You take up your bed. You walk." Jesus gives three commands to this man. He had no ability to obey any of them. But notice, even as Jesus gave these commands, verse 9, immediately the man was made well. Jesus had not spoken about healing him or that he needed to believe in him. This man had no faith in Jesus. He just wanted to get into the pool. And Jesus gives a command. A command that in his condition he could not obey. But in the instant that Jesus gives the command, there is also physical healing that enables him to obey the command. And he does. The man apparently realized that he was healed because he jumps right up, rolls up his pallet, and walks off. Apparently without even a thank you. This is a picture of God's sovereign action, sovereign grace in action. Out of all of the sick around the pool, Jesus chose to heal just this one man. Out of all the sinners in the world, God chooses some, the elect, to eternal life. And yet He commands all sinners everywhere, rise up, repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But like the man at the pool of Bethesda, sinners are totally unable, indeed unwilling, not wanting to obey. They might want a better life, but they do not want to forsake their sin. They do not want to follow Christ. And they hear the command, and they have a deaf ear to it. And so they will not obey unless the power of the Holy Spirit brings about a miracle of spiritual healing, bringing spiritual life where there is nothing but death. And then, like this man at Bethesda, there is immediate obedience and faith. Let me read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Question number 31. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That is why some sinners believe and some do not. Something we should note is that this man has still no faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, as we shall note in just a moment, he didn't even know who healed him. He was not healed because he had faith. He was healed just by Christ's power. Faith comes as a result of spiritual healing. It is not the cause of it. And many in Christianity today have it backwards and confused. But there's an ominous note that's attached to this exciting event. And that day was the Sabbath. This seemingly incidental observation is really the key. It's the key to understanding this whole story. It's probably why this story is here. It is a setup for the beginning of this open hostility of the Jews to Jesus, which is only going to increase in intensity as the months go by. And in verse 10, this is probably taking place around the temple, perhaps in the courtyard somewhere. The man has gone there, the Jews are there, and the Jews say to this man who was cured, he's well, he's now walking and carrying his bed with him, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to be carrying your bed. Well, first let me say that the law did not say, does not say, he cannot carry his bed. Rather, it says that you are not to labor on the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and in it you shall do no work. You shall not labor. It says nothing about carrying a mat after you've been healed of an incurable disease. So typical of the Jewish leaders. The rabbis added to God's word, and then they added to it again. For example, in regards to work on the Sabbath, they detailed 39 things that were not legal to do on the Sabbath. The last one of these 39 was a prohibition against carrying something from one place to another, such as a bed. I'll give you another example. You could not carry a scarf from one room to another. It's okay if you put it on your head, but you couldn't carry it. That was working on the Sabbath day. So that was the rules that man made, not God. And this is the rule that this man was breaking, not God's. God's law, even the law of the Sabbath, was meant as a blessing, not a burden. It was a mandated day of rest from labor. Not just for man, by the way, but for animals, livestock, and so on. It was a time of worship of the Lord and rejoicing in Him and His salvation and His blessings and His goodness. But man made it a burden, made it an obstacle because of their rules. Shows us something of the hardness of their hearts. Now imagine this. Instead of rejoicing that this man who had been unable to walk for 38 years, who was dependent upon others every day of his life for help, instead of rejoicing that he had been cured, completely healed, carrying his own bed away from his place of restriction, they were incensed that he was breaking their rules. Well, the man who was cured responds to them. He responded like Adam in the garden. He passed the buck. "Well, he who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' Don't blame me. I'm just doing what I was told by the person that it cured me of an incurable disease just a moment ago." Now this got their interest, not because he was healed, not because of the marvelous thing that Jesus had done. It got their interest because someone was flaunting their rules. Someone was casting doubt upon their authority. Who was it? Well, he didn't know. John tells us that Jesus had healed him and then, as it were, melted into the crowd without revealing himself to the man at all. So he truly didn't know who healed him. But then we're told, after this event, they're still milling about the temple area. Jesus finds him and says to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Verse 14. Jesus had healed him of a physical disease. Now Jesus is admonishing him regarding the spiritual disease of sin. The implication of what Jesus says to this man is that he was sick because he had sinned. So he should not continue in sin, or Jesus says, an even worse malady would come upon him. You see, all sickness is not the result of sin. But some sickness is. I will give you one example. Think about Paul's statement regarding the Lord's Supper. Improperly taking the Lord's Supper, Paul says, has caused, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That is, some have even died. Actually, he uses the word many. Many have died because of an improper use of the Lord's Supper. pretty strong warning that the sin of the misuse of the Lord's table can bring punishment of sickness and even death. Apparently, this man's physical ailment was the result of a specific personal sin on his part. And Jesus is warning him that if he persisted in sin, the result would be worse than 38 years of disease. It would be eternal damnation, eternal judgment in hell. But the response of this man indicates he did not listen to Jesus. Out of all the many people that were sick, blind, lame, paralyzed by the pool, Jesus only healed this one man. You would think that he would be grateful beyond words. You would think that he would be committed to Christ no matter what. That he would be a loyal follower of Jesus. But instead, we're told, as soon as he found out who Jesus was, he immediately betrayed Christ. And he went back to the Jews and told them that it was Jesus who had healed him and commanded him to break the Sabbath. For contrast, think of the wise men at Jesus' birth. They were looking for him. And they stopped in Jerusalem and they talked to King Herod. You know, where's this king of the Jews that's been born? And Herod says, I don't know. You go find him. And if you find him, come and tell me that I can worship him too. So they go and they find Jesus. But instead of going back to King Herod, they obeyed God and departed, the scripture says, a different way. But this man who had been healed of a debilitating disease, a malady that was humanly incurable, went scurrying back to the authorities to turn Jesus in. So reflective of the hardness of hearts. No matter what mercies and gifts are given to us from God, we're ungrateful, unthankful, unrepentant. Unless God, miraculously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, changes our heart and our affections, we continue to be that way. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 16 says that these Jews immediately went after Jesus, wanting to kill Him. And Lord willing, next week we will move into that passage and confrontation between Jesus and the Jews. A couple more things I would like to just draw your attention to from this account. The first is, it struck me how Jesus often went to where the crowds were. He went to where the people were. He is a perfect example of the complete balance between the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. Jesus did not just sit at home in Nazareth waiting for the Father to do His will. He sought personally and did the will of the Father. Jesus went to the feasts in obedience to the law, which required Him to do so. Jesus traveled slowly on foot from place to place to where the people were to minister and to teach. And He ministered to the needy in very physical and personal ways. He just didn't decree that His will be done. He actively, physically went about doing it. Jesus interacted in time and space with sinners, obeying all of God's commandments and submitting to natural laws, for example, gravity and eating and so on, other than the commandments, the Ten Commandments and so on. He lived his life as a man on earth in obedience to God. And his life, as we look at it, shows that there is no conflict whatsoever between the responsibility that each of us has as individuals and the sovereignty of Almighty God. God works His will through means. And He did so even personally when He was living amongst us. Jesus actively proclaimed the gospel and ministered in time physically, just as we should. Even as God works to accomplish His eternal will through Him and through us. Also, what about your personal response to affliction? Like the difficulties of life, such as this man's illness, or accidents, or financial setbacks, or those things that come into our life that often embitter us, can harden our hearts, or they can soften us and humble us and sweeten us. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Rather than becoming bitter, we should realize that tribulation works patience. That is, affliction develops Christ-likeness in us. God's desire is that the hardships of life, the difficulties of life, round off your hard edges and make you better rather than bitter. That they make you more gracious, kinder, more thoughtful, and bringing honor to the Lord. By God's grace, may you have hearts that are warm toward Christ, submissive to His will, and honoring to your King. Shall we pray?